It is.
Okay, great to be here. It is the first day of classes, but it's kind of language day at TBS, and so I'm quite glad to be here and let other people wrestle with Hebrew and Greek. I'll come in later in the week and do systematics and biblical theology or pastoral theology, and that's much more to my liking. Now, Reformed celebrityism. I looked up celebrityism in the dictionary because my word processor marked it as being spelled incorrectly. Didn't recognize it. Got a couple of apps on my phone. Dictionary.com, word not found. Merriam-Webster dictionary, word not found. So, of course, you turn to what else but Google. You put celebrityism in Google, and sure enough, it's found, but it's found in something called the Urban Dictionary. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I don't necessarily recommend the Urban Dictionary. It can be quite irreverent and a whole lot of other things. But sure enough, celebrityism is found in the Urban Dictionary. And I thought, boy, those fellows at Grace Pastors Fellowship, the organizers who assigned this topic, are on the leading edge, if we can say that, of the culture. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Anyway, one of the reasons they asked me to do this is because you guys are busy throughout the summer and you've also been taking vacation, and who wants to prepare a paper for the September meeting? So they say, well, get Kirk to do it, right? He's got to have something he can talk about. So I know that's one reason why I'm here. I'm not exactly sure how my name got connected with the topic, other than the fact that a few years ago I wrote an article that was put in Barnabas magazine called The Cult of Personality. That was actually 2012, 4 years ago. I was surprised to see how long ago that was. Time is going by too quickly. Carl, we just had our retreat at TBS, and Carl Muller spoke, and I introduced Carl, and I said, I was sitting there thinking before I went up to introduce him, how long have I known Carl? I thought, oh my goodness. I said, I met him in 1976 at Ontario Bible College, 40 years ago. God, no, this is painful. This is painful. Time is moving on too quickly. But anyway, I wrote that article in 2012, and it looked at issues surrounding what I called the cult of personality, or what you could call, if you were being more narrowly focused, Reformed celebrityism. And I think that's part of the reason why I was asked to address this today. In my mind, the problem has not gone away since 2012. I don't know if it's worse, but it's certainly there. And I was just corresponding with a very well-known scholar who will remain nameless, and it wasn't my brother either, yesterday. And he was saying, well, I'd be very interested to see what you've put together on that topic, because he says, as far as I'm concerned, it's creating havoc for the evangelical witness in the United States and around the world. And he even tied it to the current guffawful over the Trinity, that, yes, there are some theological issues there, but more than that, there's just a lot of very big egos who want to be heard and who want to emerge as the go-to theologian, who's more orthodox than who in the United States. The one thing that we have to remember as we approach this topic is that, you know, we're very small potatoes in terms of the world. Apparently, Tim Keller's wife was recently asked, what is it like to be married to a celebrity? And she laughed. She said, in the city of New York, nobody knows who Tim Keller is, and nobody cares. And we need to remember that when we hold our great big conferences in Louisville, Kentucky, or wherever else, that high school football teams regularly draw more people than those conferences with all their high-end, high-octane authors and speakers. So we need a little bit of a reality check. We need to remember that in terms of the world, we're a very, very small subculture. And really nobody is paying much attention to what we have to say. Now, that's not a bad thing, because God delights to use the insignificant to do his work. And we always have to remember that. But we have to be careful that we don't lust after a prominence that's just never going to be ours in this world until Jesus comes again. Well, speaking of Brother Muller, there he is. I'm glad I said what I did before he got here. So, now, in approaching our topic, there are a number of elephants in the room that I want to mention. Three of them, three big elephants. First of all, and this also relates to Carl because we had a little conversation about this a few days ago, I don't want to appear to be just another grumpy old man who is complaining just because I like complaining. Remember those Muppet characters, those two old guys that sat up there in the balcony and they were just always grumping because that's what they like to do. I don't want to be one of those. It's so easy to criticize others because you're just plain envious or you're jealous or even because your feelings are hurt, right? Nobody's noticed me and what I'm doing. And so consequently, I'm going to be grumpy. I'm going to be grumpy about it. It's easy to become bitter and cynical as time goes on. As the years go by, we start to see the same kind of ideas and trends and people come and go. This is the thing that fascinates me as I do get older. Things that are seen as, as new and exciting today, were new and exciting about 40 years ago. The names have changed, the faces have changed, but the same ideas tend to reappear with a new twist here or there. And so in thinking about this topic, reform celebrityism, I'm going to try as best as a sinner can do to be objective, to set my own personal feelings aside and just try to say, okay, what can we say about this? What should we think about it? The second thing I wanted to say is that my thoughts are still evolving, and on the subject are still evolving. And because I'm dealing for the most part with Christian brothers and sisters, I think that we need to be as gracious and as charitable as we can be. There are different ways to do ministry within the established boundaries of Scripture. I really believe that. Not all ways of doing ministry will appeal to me personally, and so therefore I've got to distinguish between what is biblical principle and what is personal preference. And it's sometimes difficult to do that. We tend to make, our preferences biblical principle, but that's just a testimony to our own arrogance and our own pride. And we have to understand, where there is room to maneuver within the very clearly established boundaries of Scripture. My calling is unique, and so is yours. There are some things that we will share in common by virtue of the fact that we've been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve His church. But there, is a uniqueness to whatever I'm doing and whatever you're doing that will make us different from one another and approach the task in different ways. And so we need to evaluate what we're doing in light of Scripture. We always need to be doing that, and never more so today. The third thing I want to acknowledge is that in the history of the Christian church, there have always been those who have been used by the Lord in a more public way than others, and we should be thankful for them. We might immediately think, and these are all safe names to mention because they've been dead for a long time, right? So we can all think of Augustine and Luther and Calvin, Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon. See, we can mention all those names. We won't really ruffle any feathers. Because we acknowledge that these men were great leaders. I have no doubt that there were others who lived in their own times of comparable ability or who did as much or more for the cause of God as these men. But for whatever reason, these are the ones that the Lord has selected, because ultimately He guides the writing of history. He has selected for us to know about. These are the names that have lived on down through the years. There is nothing wrong with this, and the Lord always has the right to raise up a person for such a time as this. But it is one thing for a man to stand out in history as he goes about the work that God has called him to do. It's another thing for him to chase after the spotlight and to appearing to be calling out, you know, look at me, and what I'm doing. In my opinion, I think we need more ministry that is disinterested. And that's a good old word, which means unbiased by personal interest or advantage, or is not influenced by selfish motives. We need disinterested servants of the Lord in our day. I think as will become clear as we turn to someone that I want to mention here in the scriptures. So those are the three things I just wanted to mention up front. Don't want to be a grumpy old man, unnecessarily. We're dealing with Christian brothers and sisters, basically, and so we need to be charitable, and we need to be kind. And then we need to also bow before the fact that the Lord does use some in a more public way than others, and some people's names, for whatever reason, become part of the historical record. And future generations will find out about them. And it's hard for us at this point in time to know who those will be. We might think, I mean, if we were to go around today and come up with a list of names, we might put forward a bunch of names that we think for sure. Now, if the Lord tarries 500 years, people will still be talking about these individuals. I don't think we have any way of knowing that. I think some people who are very influential today will vanish from the historical record. And other people who are influential may well be part of it. And then there may be others that we hardly even know about today who, for one reason or another, will capture the attention of somebody and they will live again. I mean, what would Andrew Fuller be without Michael Haken? When those two meet in the new heavens and new earth, it's going to be fascinating. He's going to say, Michael, nobody knew about me until you came along and wrote all that material. And that's just the kind of thing I'm talking about. Now, because it is the start of the school year, and I've got a lot of things going on, I didn't have time to sort of sit down and you know, redo this topic from the beginning. So what I've done, and I hope you don't mind, is I've basically taken that article that I wrote, The Cult of Personality. I've gone through it, edited it, added some things to it throughout, and especially at the end when they get to some conclusions or solutions or suggestions. So I'm going to not read it per se, but just walk us through that. So if you read that article, you probably didn't remember it anyway. So if you read it, and I start to go on here, you'll say, oh yeah, I do remember something about that vaguely. That's why that is the case. All right, a biblical starting point. There are many biblical characters whose lives are exemplary when it comes to service, but I chose to look at the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. I chose his ministry because it began with great acclaim, and it wasn't long before crowds began to follow John and began to hang on his every word. So John, is a kind of old example of an overnight sensation. He went from being nobody, living out in the wilderness, wearing strange clothes and eating strange food, to being a celebrity, quote unquote. In a relatively short time, he gained a position of ministerial prominence, and from the start, people recognized that God's Spirit was with John in a special way, that it had not been with anybody else for a very, very long time. He practiced baptism, baptized people in water as a sign of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Lord. And people came from far and wide to hear him, and they were changed, many of them, I think, transformed by his powerful, applicatory preaching. But you know as well as I do that his meteoric rise didn't last for very long. And even though he was a fresh voice calling people to get ready for the coming of the Lord, once he acquiesced to the request of his cousin Jesus to be baptized, that is, Jesus asked John to baptize him, once that took place, and of course the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon Jesus, and the voice was heard, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." From that point on, from the point when Jesus began his public ministry, John's celebrityism was on the decline. And his prominence began to wane. And John's own disciples began to realize that more and more people are going over to Jesus. They're following him. They're listening to him. We're not drawing the crowds that we used to draw. And it even, I think the suggestion is that those disciples were concerned about the fortunes of John's ministry. But we have those very, very famous words of John in response to his disciples, where he tells them that Jesus must increase and I, that is John the Baptist, must decrease. He was able to say that because he understood his role in redemptive history. He was not the Messiah. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. That was his delight. That was his goal. He had the privilege of introducing Jesus to the world, right? This is a part of the greatness of John. Jesus himself said of John, "Of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Well, John was the greatest of those born of women up until that point in time, even though there were a lot of very important people spoken about in the Hebrew Scriptures, simply because John had the privilege of introducing Jesus. With John's ministry, the old era came to a close, and a new era was about to begin. And John was pivotal in that regard. And so once the transfer was made, once he fulfilled his role, which was largely a role of saying, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Once that had taken place, it was time for John to fade into the background. He knew that, he understood that, he accepted that. And that ultimately is his greatness. And the kind of ironic thing about John is he never really lived, he didn't live, his head chopped off as he went about his ministry. He didn't live to see what is, in, I think, scriptural terms, the real inauguration of the kingdom. Yes, the incarnation is absolutely important to understanding who Jesus is. His baptism is the beginning of his public ministry, but it's the beginning of a ministry that culminates in his death and his burial and his resurrection, culminates in his ascension, culminates in the pouring out of the Spirit. This cluster of redemptive events, so significant to establishing the new covenant community. John the Baptist, as great as he was, as loved as he was by Jesus, did not live to see that day. His life was cut short. But he did fulfill, and admirably fulfilled, the role that God had assigned to him. Well, John's attitude is exemplary and instructive beyond his own unique role as the messianic forerunner. As I said, he's the final prophet of the Old Covenant era, and he shows us what our attitude ought to be when it comes to Jesus and our relationship with him. The gospel and the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated in his own blood is centered on Jesus himself. In fact, the entire New Testament makes this clear. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." or the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, describes Jesus as the Son who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul says, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, his church. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Very profound section of scripture. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, with the things on earth, the things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And you know that these are only two passages. I mean, we could add to them, you know, Matthew 1, 21. You could call him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Or Matthew 1, 23, he's Emmanuel, because he is God with us. Or, you know, Matthew 5, 17 to 19, he has come to fulfill, not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. The whole Old Testament is bound up with his ministry in one way or another. Or Jesus' words in John 7, where he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works. Then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So he is there as the great eschatological, great end time judge. Or we think of John chapter 1, in the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and so forth. And on and on we could go. There's so many biblical passages that teach us that Christianity is about Jesus Christ. And that's why Christology is so important in our day. And it's also why it's under attack. And it's why we've got to push back at that point. Christianity stands and falls on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. We could join hands with other religions on many different issues, but this will always keep us distinct. And this will also make us the focus of the world's hatred, because the world has always hated him. Right? We go back to Psalm 2. You know, the people, the kings, the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Yes, the Lord has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And from that holy hill he reigns and rules. And if we are Christians, we are those who have come to see just who Jesus is. And we've come to love him and to trust him and to follow him. And we've declared our allegiance to him. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's biblical Christianity. Well, because Jesus is at the center of God's plan for the cosmos, the whole universe, and because he is at the center, of course, of the Christian church, what John the Baptist said about himself is really true for everybody who becomes a follower of the one that John introduced. He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. We see this verified, this idea verified, in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Writing to his young protege, Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, anointing me to his service, appointing me rather to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Or again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. While this kind of thinking should reflect the direction of our lives and should reflect the state of our minds and our hearts, we have to admit before the Lord that this is not always the case, that sometimes our own lives and sometimes the churches of which we're a part reflect other priorities. Too often we're selfish and we're self-centered and we act as though the universe revolves around us. We betray the fact that we live in a very me-oriented culture where the letter I is used to define more than our electronic devices. It's interesting, isn't it, that apple, the bite out of it. I didn't know the thinking behind all of that. But the I this, I that, I something else. Well, that's the day in which we live. It's an I culture. And that's one reason why Apple is worth more than any business on the face of the earth right now, is that they understand the big I and they appeal to that. You see, we don't want to be left behind. And we don't want to be thought of as foolish. I think this is one of the most subtle temptations that we have to deal with, is I think we would handle outright persecution better than being ignored, than being belittled, than being spoken about in a condescending way. That's so difficult for us as little I persons to deal with, right? If someone comes out and just smacks you one right across the face, that's one thing. Or they throw you in jail, that's another thing. But when they dismiss you, they dismiss it. That is very, very difficult for us to take. And our instinctive reaction is to push back. And by the list of degrees behind our names and by the mass of unnecessary buildings that we were erecting in the name of Christian ministry and so forth and so on and so on, we want to say, hey, just a second. Do you know who you're dealing with? I'm not just a nobody, you know. I've been here, I've been there, I've written this, I know that language, I know this. You need to pay attention to me. But this trouble is that the world's never going to pay attention to us. As long as we remain focused on Jesus Christ, they're always going to say. I was just listening on my way up the street to Al Mohler's podcast. And he was talking about an article that appeared in the Boston Globe over the weekend, where a fellow is writing about a new take on intelligent design. And he wanted to stress, the author of the article, that he's not talking about intelligent design in the sense that there's a God out there somewhere who made the universe. That's just magical thinking. That's fanciful. No educated, no sophisticated person, can possibly hold that. And that's the world in which we live. Of course, he advocates panspermism. Right? That there's no God out there, but there's an intelligent alien out there. And they found a way to take genetic matter and seed the earth. Oh, now that's brilliant, isn't it? That's not a case of wishful thinking. But, you see, what we think is never going to be published in the opinion section of the Boston Globe. It's never going to be cloaked in the so-called credibility of academia. Even though, because we hold to the biblical record and our thinking is oriented and placed in a certain context by the Word of God, we can pretty easily see that. I'm sorry, friend, but your panspermism or whatever doesn't really answer our questions as to why there is something as opposed to nothing. But be that as it may, still I say we have a difficult time being ignored. We have a difficult time being panned, being overlooked. We like to be quoted. Right? We'd love to be in that news conference, you know, where everyone, they're running and they're sticking the microphone in your face. Oh, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Doesn't really prove anything, as the American election should reveal to us. Right. Two of the biggest celebrities in the United States right now. Better not go down that path. Okay. Let me then try to identify a few areas of concern. And again, I'm trying not to be grumpy. I'm trying to be kind. A few areas of concern. The first one is what I called in the article, what I'm going to call in this little presentation, personality-based ministry. And this is where I sort of coined the phrase, the cult of personality. I said today, the church in the West struggles with what can be called the cult of personality. This cult is the antithesis of the self-effacing attitude that characterized John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and really every other biblical writer. Instead, it is the domination of the church by egos and personalities that have become larger, in some cases, than Jesus himself. Now, rarely is that ever the stated intention of the people involved. Few would dare to deliberately usurp the place that belongs to Christ alone. But the problem with the cult of personality is that it is more subtle than we might at first think. It happens when men put themselves front and center in their ministries and their churches, when everything revolves around them, their sermons, their thoughts, their opinions, their plans, their posts, their tweets, their programs. Ironically, this kind of thing can be seen at Christian conferences when the foyers and halls outside the main conference room resemble a trade show with a variety of salesmen there to hawk their wares. And although it's anachronistic to talk this way, I really cannot imagine the apostles setting up ministry tables where Peter and Andrew and John could sell and promote their latest ministry initiatives. There is certainly nothing wrong with making Christian literature and other resources available to conference attendees, but it's another thing to blatantly promote one's own products. Another example, I think, of the cult of personality are conferences that are built around individual personalities or a collection of personalities while ostensibly meeting to promote the gospel. The banners with their names and faces plastered on them and the video presentations that tell us all about their accomplishments point the thoughtful attendee in a different direction. In fact, the level of self-promotion within evangelicalism these days is sometimes downright embarrassing. Sometimes the introduction is about half the length of the sermon. But while these gospel superstars bask in the glory of their fans in their very, very little sphere of influence, the words, "he must become greater, I must become less," seem to have been forgotten. Another example of the manifestation of this problem, I think, is the current fascination with the satellite or multi-campus church. These are churches or parts of churches that meet in different locations but are still taught by one primary pastor who speaks to them weekly by means of some sort of video broadcast. Usually there are small groups that meet during the week that compensate for the Sunday movie theater experience, and it is in these groups that the real fellowship and spiritual life takes place. But my concern here is not with being creative when it comes to getting the gospel. That's not a problem. We ought to be as creative as we can be as long as we don't inadvertently compromise our message. While we go about our creative activity, right? There's a sense in which the message and the medium have got to go together. You can't just do anything in the names of promoting the gospel. But my concern here is with the fact that although we've got these multiple sites in which people are meeting, there is still only one primary pastor-teacher. Now, this, of course, makes him look important and indispensable in the eyes of others. But I think it represents a major failure to do what the gospel requires of gospel leader. If that leader has indeed been blessed by God and his ministry has been blessed over a significant period of time, that this number of people are attending to what he has to say, then surely he should be involved in preparing and raising up others who can carry on the ministry, who can preach the word of God to these basic churches that have formed in surrounding communities. I really fail to see why one man should continue to do the bulk of the preaching and teaching. To me, something is wrong here. If new congregations are birthed by the Spirit of God, he will give them shepherds who will care for their spiritual needs. And part of the job of a pastor or an elder is to identify and train those who will carry on the ministry in different places in years to come. So rather than one man and his thoughts and his whole perspective dominating multiple settings, that one man and the people working with him need to identify and train and send out qualified men who are able to teach the people of God and care for the people of God in their individual settings and basically establish new congregations. That, to me, is a much more helpful and healthy way to go. And it reduces, I think, the looking to one person as the great guru, the great master, the only one who can do the work that God has called them to do. Another area of concern is what I'm calling non-denominational denominationalism. Of course, you know the greatest denomination is the one that says it's not a denomination. there's the Anglicans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Missionary Alliance, and it's all sorts of denominations. And then there's the people that say, oh no, we're none of that. We're non-denominational. So you're a non-denominational denomination. If that's what you are. And you're usually very proud of it. Now, the reason I'm even saying anything about this is that traditional denominations like Anglican, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Baptist, and so forth, have tended to call people together around a certain set of beliefs as to what the Scriptures teach. What are the key doctrines of Scripture? What do we believe? Right? That's traditionally what has made Anglicans Anglicans. They believe a certain thing. And Presbyterians, Presbyterians, they believe a certain thing. And Baptists, Baptists, they believe a certain thing. These new groups, however, that have arisen in the past number of years, oftentimes reflect the image of the man at the top whose vision and whose direction casts a shadow over the whole group. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, these new denominations tend to have an authoritarian view of leadership. They may call it eldership, they may not, but an authoritarian view of eldership that leaves little room for the tangible involvement of the congregation. Now, it works well in our day because people are lazy. And they want to come to a church where it's like going to a Blue Jays game. Everything is done for them. Right? They've got the band, they've got the preacher, they've got the prayer, they've got the, you know, whatever else they need up there. And you come in, you sit in the seat, you enjoy the show, you give your money, and then you get out of there when the show's over because there's another group coming in. And we're going to do the whole thing again. And again. And again. And it's interesting to see the demographic it appeals to. But I don't miss my guess. It's more my age group. Maybe a little younger, maybe a little older. Yes, I know there are younger people involved with some of these groups, but I know an awful lot of younger people, let's say in their 20s, who do not find that appealing at all, that canned approach to the gospel, who I think long for a sense of reverence, who want to encounter God in a significant way, who want to be made to think as they sing, who want to take time to read the scriptures, who want to have a treatment of the Word of God that is not only true to the text, but then enables them to engage what is being said in a way, not just, so often there's such an effort made into sounding cool and with it. And I keep thinking to myself, why do you do that? Because nobody, the world, you're never going to convince the world that you're cool and with it. You're a preacher, for goodness sake. Have you ever heard of a cool and with it preacher? You can wear your leather jacket. You can talk in slang and, Jesus this and Jesus. You can try that gimmick all you want. And it doesn't impress anyone. People aren't even looking for that, I don't think. You know who's looking for? A bunch of spoiled church people who are just bored. And like to go, let's see what this group's putting on, this show. And it can be a well-done show because these churches with big resources, they can go and hire the band, right? Hire the singers. Hire the preacher. They can put on a good show. They'll draw a crowd. But as I say, it tends to be the imprimatur of the leader tends to dominate the group as opposed to truth. Oh yes, they pay lip service to truth. But this is such and such a group, and we do it this way. It's like McDonald's or Tim Hortons or something. We almost want to put a copyright symbol on. This is our way of doing church. I don't know. That just seems like a far cry from anything that's found in the New Testament. And then this authoritative leadership structure, which is basically, this is our way of doing it. If you don't like it, don't let the door hit you on the way out. If you don't like being part of our successful group, well, I can go join those unsuccessful guys down the road. The problem is the New Covenant community, is not old Israel. Old Israel didn't even function that way, but old Israel required a really strong hand because it was basically a group of unregenerates that God was keeping together until the fullness of the times had come. Right? Now that the fullness of the times have come and the Spirit has been poured out, God's people are a Spirit-filled body. And although God does establish leaders and leaders and preachers and teachers and elders and deacons and so forth are very important to the overall structure of the church, they're not the only ones who are Spirit-filled in that church. All the brothers and sisters, the men, the women, the young, the old, if they're Christians, know the ministry of the Spirit. And that, it seems to me, requires that we think through how leaders and people respond to one another and interact with one another, and how we allow the gifts and abilities that the Spirit has given to not just the leaders but to the whole body to express themselves. I'm not saying that's easy. It's not easy at all to do that. And I'm not saying that it's always the most efficient way to go. The most efficient way is, I'm the boss, you do what I say. That's the most efficient way, right? This is how we do it here. Right?
But that's what Trudeau said.
Yeah, that's a lot of them say. But is that the way of Christ? Is that how the church is supposed to function? That's my question. All right, connected to this. Oh boy, I'm really getting grumpy, aren't I? Connected to this, personality-based church growth. This is kind of a tag on to the last point. I said at a more personal level, it's well known that in the formation of new churches, there's far more growth as a result of member transfer than there is as a result of genuine conversion to Christ. And there are many reasons, I think, for that phenomenon. One reason is that people shop for churches like they do for any other commodity. And when they do, they're influenced by their own need for personal fulfillment and therefore what the church offers them as much as they are for anything else. So some people are very astute and they realize we're living in a consumer environment And so you poll people. You figure out what they want, what they think they want, and you deliver it to them just as quickly and as cleanly and as efficiently as you possibly can. But again, is that what church growth is all about? Is church growth just the meeting of our needs as consumers, or is church a place where we are to be challenged, where we are to be stretched, where we are to be confronted with God's word, where we are thrown into a group of people where we've got to learn to get along and work things out, and where hopefully an attractive enough family can be cultivated that God will use it to reach others, to bring in others, and have it as a home for them to grow in the faith as well. Tied to this is the idea of church planting versus church rebuilding. No serious Christian questions the need to plant new churches, especially where the gospel has never been heard before. That goes without saying. It's an obvious entailment of the Great Commission. But sometimes church planting can be pursued for less noble reasons. Take, for example, the case of a pastor who takes up his ministry in a new congregation. This is not always easy. It's true to say it's never easy. There are all sorts of people to deal with in an existing congregation. There's a history of interactions that may or may not be happy ones down through the years. There are church traditions that have developed that may need changing if the church is going to go forward. And so sometimes, rather than face this formidable set of challenges, the impression is given to young men, especially, that it is easier to go out there and to plant a church than to rebuild one, because in this way we can just kind of skip over that uncomfortable phase and we can just get down to doing what it is we want to do. And of course what often happens when that kind of strategy is pursued is that the groups that are targeted tend to be from similar backgrounds. They have similar interests, they have similar tastes. And so although these plants exude a superficial appearance of unity, it is often a far cry from the radical kind of unity that you find in the New Testament. And that unity is a unity that crosses lines that are normally not crossed, even in our surrounding society, that brings people together who are drawn by the truth of the gospel and the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we really need to see. We don't need just little clusters of people like ourselves, you know, who all look alike, talk alike, vote alike, live in the same neighborhoods, drive the same cars, you know, cheer for the same teams, invest in the same investments. We need churches that the greatest thing that they have in common is the Savior. Right? That's the thing, right? So you look out at that motley crew and you say, wow, what a strange group of people, and here am I in the middle of it. And what do I have in common with these people? Well, sometimes it seems absolutely nothing except the only thing that really matters, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is about. That's the uniqueness of the church. And sometimes that is circumvented because people don't want to do the hard work of going into existing congregations and trying to rebuild them. Do you know that apparently in the city of London, England, in the past 5 years, 500 Anglican churches have closed, 100 a year. And of the ones that remain, a significant percentage, like I think, I'm not sure exactly about this part, it's either a quarter or a third, have an average attendance of 16 on a given Lord's Day. Now, all kinds of reasons for that, right? In sad and almost predictable ways, the Anglican Church has departed in many instances from the gospel, and they're paying the price. But so sad, and maybe it's the Lord's design to clean house. Maybe what He's saying to them and to the rest of us as well, yes, these are beautiful buildings. And these are beautiful buildings that are now being sold off, turned into mosques, turned into restaurants, turned into condominiums. You know, at one level, I'm really sad about that. Because these are once places of worship. And you know, whatever you think about theology and architecture, you know, sometimes the architects were trying to convey theological things in the way they built the very buildings. You go and you look at them, and then it's gone. It's gone. So I try in the little influence I have at TBS, but I think we need to embrace this as a church generally, to encourage people. Yeah, you can go and plant a brand new church, but first take a look and see if there's any existing church, you know, in the city of Toronto or any other community across Ontario or Canada, around the world, where you can go in and try to rebuild that thing, especially if they already have land and a building. Right? In an urban area, you know how expensive that is? Now, again, it may be the Lord's purpose, they forget about the buildings. They're going to be taxed anyway soon. So I'm just doing you a favor and I'm moving you out, right? So maybe that's what he's doing, and then that's fine, because the buildings are not critical. Of course, the church isn't a building. We know that. But until that day happens, you know, if you see an area and you think, boy, we need, you know, witness for the gospel there, and there's already a church there, why don't you try to work within that context? Well, I know one reason we won't try is because that's hard. That's very, very difficult. But it's not impossible. You know, God can save some of the people that think they're Christians there, or maybe they are Christians. God can work with them. God can teach them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of hearing that these churches closed, we'll hear that they closed and then they've reopened again as churches? Oh, that would be fantastic. Okay, I'll entertainment-based ministry, I'll skip over that. I think you'll know what I'm going to say about that, you know, this idea that the church is not just a place where we go to see a performance, or where we, whether that performance is musical or dramatic or sermonic, right? Music, drama, sermons, whatever. There's lots of things that are part of, you know, that can be part of church life. But that's, the church is not just that, though. It can't be reduced to that. The church is the body of Christ, and everything that goes on within a church should be designed to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and should you know, have a discipling function, and should be aimed ultimately at reproducing converts by God's grace. Well, one last area I'll touch on before I say a bit about some antidotes and solutions. This is one thing I did add yesterday. It was organizational make work projects, it's called this. And I said the final example of the cult of personality is the tendency for pastors to get involved in organizational make work projects. From what I've seen, most pastors have their hands full looking after the people that the Lord has entrusted to their care. I mean, really looking after them. That's a pretty awesome, overwhelming job. In fact, who doesn't say, I'm not sufficient for this? Right? It's an overwhelming job. But in our day, when the church is in a serious state of decline and revival is just a historic relic, many occupy themselves with endless organizational meetings and the development of umbrella groups that are great for boasting their prestige or making them look busy, but have little to do with their own development as pastor teachers who continue to grow in their grasp and of the scriptures and their ability to articulate the truth. Conferences and the like are good from time to time, and church leaders need to get together to encourage one another, you know, in ministry, just like we're doing this morning. But these kinds of organizational efforts can take on a life of their own. You know, this becomes the, you know, kind of the main thing that they're doing when they think of ministry. They think, well, I'm involved in this and I'm involved in that. And sometimes I'm wondering whether the Lord is not going to say, well, whoever told you to do that? You know, why are you doing that? Well, you see, it gives me something to do. See, this is the thing. Like, our time is unstructured often as pastors. It's not really unstructured when you stop and think about it. We actually have we have all sorts of constraints on our time. You know, because we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to be reading the scriptures for our own benefit, we're supposed to be preparing the word of God for God's people, we're supposed to be sharing that word not only in the pulpit, but personally, face-to-face with people. We're supposed to be, you know, caring for the other leaders in the church and trying to make sure they develop. And on it goes. And we've got lots to do. We don't have enough time, actually, to get all of those things done, truth be known. But sometimes it doesn't appear that way. And so wanting to be busy, wanting to be able to point to something that we've done, because sometimes those things are so difficult to put into a church report, right? You know, I've heard guys try to do that. You know, I've heard them try to quantify. You know, this past year I've spent 1,000 hours visiting people, but that kind of stinks, you know, because you think, is he, you know, what has he got, a clock? He's, you know, he's punching a clock when he goes to a visit. Like, it sort of loses that pastoral touch, doesn't it? He's calculating this, and he goes and he says, okay, that was half an hour taken up with so-and-so. I'm going to add all this. We don't do that, right? We don't do that in ministry. We shouldn't do that in ministry. There's just something that's not right about that. So it's hard to quantify these things. But when you can point to, well, look at this, I established this organization. And we have X number of conferences all over the place. Not sure what we do them for, but we do them anyway. And we raise a lot of money, and we do this, and you see, that's what the world does. It's the world points. That's what all professional associations do. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have conferences or meetings. I just think we have to be careful that it doesn't take over what we're doing. And then what happens, of course, is these important pastors who are doing all of this, they have their minions around them, and they basically pass on all the things they should be doing to their minions. And then they're burdening the congregation with the support of those minions. And oftentimes those minions aren't necessary. They're really not necessary. You know, I won't venture what the number should be in a church before you take on minions. But you know, you just need to work hard and do the work that God has called you to do. And if you do eventually get to the place where you need assistance, then fine, get assistance. But don't you be getting assistance so that you can basically escape the main calling that God has placed on your life. That, I think, is dramatic. And that doesn't do, you know, us any good in the long run, and it doesn't do the church any good. Okay, antidotes and solutions. Let's see here. We need a firm grasp of the biblical message. That goes, I think, without saying. We're very foolish if we put our hope in men or women. Don't want to leave the ladies out. Even the very best of them. Our hope must be in the Lord alone. Of course, everybody says this. But afterward, we have a tendency to turn around and line up behind our heroes. Only the Lord himself can build the church precious stone upon precious stone, because only he can bring sinners to life and to himself. It doesn't matter how organized we are, how many books we've published, how many blogs we write, or our level, or the level of our Facebook or Twitter saturation. I hope your value as a person doesn't depend upon how many followers you have on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever it is. Sad. In the end, it's not our cleverness, nor the power of our personality, nor the cogency of our arguments that will win the battle. The only thing, and we should know this, is the power of God himself. Isn't that true? I mean, do we still believe that in this day and age? That's the only thing that will do it. Now, we say all of that. But we need more. What we need more of is more seasons of prayer. We need bravery to step outside of our comfort zones. We need stick-to-itiveness in the face of growing and serpentine opposition. That is demonic opposition. And we need patience that waits on the Lord, knowing that he's never in a hurry. And I don't really think he cares very much about our organizations. He's most concerned about his church and us doing what is absolutely necessary to protect that church and care for that church and love that church until we see him face to face. Nobody has a corner on truth, and no church leader speaks exclusively for God. And no one speaks for God at all if their teaching does not reflect what is found in Scripture. We don't need more ministry clones or groupies. What we need are workers. Workers. I recently was somewhere and the preacher began to preach. I've had this experience before, and maybe you've had it too. And you think, I didn't realize that John Piper was here. I thought I'd come to hear so-and-so. Why, lo and behold, it doesn't look like Piper, but then my eyes aren't as good as they used to be from this distance. What does it ever sound like, Piper? Well, I appreciate that. We all have our heroes that we want to emulate, but we don't need more of that. Because all that you do is, no matter what you say, everyone's sitting there thinking, because I talked to someone after it. I didn't even bring it up. He said, that was good, but he said, did you notice? It really sounds like John Piper. I said, yeah, I'm sure that everybody who knows John Piper was thinking this very same thing all the way through what he said. That's a fabulous imitation of John Piper. The trouble is God doesn't call us to be fabulous imitations of anybody. He calls us to do what we're supposed to do. And none of us, we're all unique, let's put it that way. And God calls us to do our thing. So in short, we need balance. There's a fine line between honoring and idolizing our leaders, between learning from them and treating them as though they were infallible. We need to train and plan and execute our plans without forgetting that it is God who works in us according to his good pleasure. We need to broaden our horizons to see that God works in many different ways through many different people. He is not beholden to one particular group or way or style of doing things. He works through a variety of human vessels to accomplish his purposes. Many times he delights to use those who are weak and foolish in the eyes of the world to confound the strong, the wise, and the attractive. It has been said many times before, but we are called to be faithful first and foremost, not successful. But this is difficult to internalize, because too often it is the successful by the measure of the world who are paraded around. We are inundated with their ideas, even if they say the same thing over and over and over again. While the real heroes of the faith continue to do what God has assigned for them without fanfare or applause. The truth of the matter is that for all our hero worship, evangelical power and influence in Canada and in many other places is evaporating before our eyes. And our segment of the religious population is shrinking. It should be obvious by now that the more we imitate the world, the more we sabotage our message. The world is star-obsessed and so easily influenced by movie stars, athletes, musicians, business and media stars. Their every move is tracked and discussed. They are followed by tens or hundreds of thousands on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. They are quoted in magazines and even on the evening news, but their fame is fleeting. They rarely possess exceptional wisdom, and they are only praised as long as they continue to spout the politically correct orthodoxy of those who have rebelled against divine revelation. It is all about appearances, making the right impression, gathering a crowd of followers who will buy what they are selling and are living in the moment. As Christians, we are called to resemble Jesus, who was never fooled by outward appearances, but instead focused on the heart. He said and did the right thing, whether or not it was popular or advantageous to his image. When a crowd gathered around him, he told them the truth, whether they liked it or not. And he did the will of the Father during the days of his earthly ministry. And he always lives in the light of eternity. He always lived, rather, in the light of eternity and the fulfillment of the promises made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, and he alone, is our role model and star. And the irony is that the more we are like him, and therefore different from the world that is in rebellion against him, the more we will have something substantial to say, and the more people will sit up and take notice. The truth is that the best of us has little to offer in ourselves, and there's no sense pretending otherwise. It is far better to acknowledge our bankruptcy and to make much of Christ in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The cult of personality must go. In the words of John the Baptist, Jesus must become greater and we must become less. If we are to do this, and in a way that truly meets the needs of the hour, we must commit ourselves afresh to what? Bible study, prayer, apologetics, very necessary this day, you know, countering alien worldviews, and the practice of self-giving love. In my experience at TBS, and I'm sure it's, you know, Keith could say the same thing, TBS, Heritage, wherever, there are more churches looking for qualified pastors than there are qualified pastors. There are many challenges ahead of us, and we need more than smoke and mirrors. We need more than a good show. We need more than a skillfully run organization. You know what we need? We need the power of the living God. And that's what we're called to do, is to testify to that reality. And as I said, Carl was speaking at our retreat, our TBS retreat last week, and he was just talking a little bit about the fact that revival, you know, we've read about it, we've heard about it, but we've got to say we haven't seen it. We haven't seen it. It's been a long, long time. In fact, probably, you know, we're often amazed at the swiftness of the changes taking place in Canada. See, even the past 5 years, 10 years, what's going on? But we should know what's going on. The effects of a powerful moving of the Spirit of God, which was years and years ago now, are just coming to an end. It's finally wearing off. And there's no king in Israel, and everybody does what's right in his own eyes. And we need to say, Lord, Lord, please, please, please. Please have mercy on us. That's what we need to do. Anyway, thanks for listening.